If you have your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 10 to the end of verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Let's just pray together before we consider those words. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us understand the meaning of this letter written so many years ago, and that from it we might draw lessons and wisdom for our own situations and lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we know that the Corinthian church is a troubled church. There are all sorts of problems going on in this congregation, and we come across now the first major problem which the apostle has determined to address, and he begins by pleading with them. Now sometimes when Paul writes to a church with a problem, he gives them a command. As an apostle, he has all the authority to do that, and sometimes the commands he gives have military overtones in the original language. Well, here he does not use that tool, but rather he pleads with them. He asks them to consider the merit of what he is about to say. There is a warmth about this plea which he here makes to them. He also calls them brethren. There is much wrong in this church, but these are the people who are called to be saints, who are sanctified, who with all people in every place who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are his brethren. They're troublesome folk. They are possibly the hardest church he has had to deal with, and yet they are his brethren. And he pleads with them to see the truth of what he is about to say. Now, they might be brethren, and it might be a plea, but he invokes in verse 10 the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he is about to say to them is so important, his own apostolic authority is not, as it were, sufficient, but rather he pleads in the name of Jesus himself. This is crucial. This is important. He says that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, it would appear from verse 11 that Paul, although he's across the Aegean Sea, has received messengers from a lady called Chloe. Now, we don't know a great deal about Chloe. In fact, we don't know a great deal about this entire situation. What we do know is about 3 years prior to this letter, Paul was in Corinth, and now his ministry has taken him elsewhere. And Chloe, at great expense and great trouble, has sent some of her people, possibly family members or family retainers, by ship to contact Paul and say, look, Paul, while you were in Corinth, we were much blessed by your ministry, but you really ought to see what's going on now. There are lots of problems and you ought to be aware of them. And we're told in verse 11, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. In other words, there are major disagreements, there are fallings out, and the remedy, the solution, the model church to which they ought to aspire is there described in verse 10. That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, let me tell you what I don't think it does mean. I don't think it means that we all have to support the same political party. We don't have to vote the same way. We don't all need to have the same musical taste. We don't all need to dress the same and have identical opinions. I also think that there are some things, even to do with the faith, which we might not see eye to eye on. So, for example, there are different views about the chronology of the second coming. And that might well be legitimate. Now, if we were to skip forward seven chapters, would find that Paul here identifies there are more differences of opinion within the church regarding meat sacrificed to idols. And some people will not eat meat that has been anywhere near an idol, and other people will. And Paul allows that difference of opinion. His point in chapter 8, and I don't want to steal future thunder, but his point in chapter 8 is that you've got to respect weaker brethren. He does not say they all ought to have the same view. However, if we look at the text, clearly there are some things on which we do ought to have the same views. And I would suggest that when it comes to gospel truth, we ought to be in full agreement. Now, 30 or 40 years ago, it was very popular and common for churches to be ecumenically minded. Many still are. And I suspect many people in the 60s and 70s saw where the wind was coming from. They knew that Christianity, so-called, was in decline. The churches were closing down. Attendances were falling. And so there was a drive to unite everyone. And some of you will be aware that there was a vote in our own church back in 1972 as to whether we ought to merge with the Presbyterians and become the United Reformed Church. Thank God our church did not agree to do that, and we remain open to this day. I remember once a minister called Frank Mitchell. He had been a Methodist minister in the 1950s, 60s and 70s, but he was most perturbed by the way that Methodism was going. And he once said that he would preach about the resurrection of Christ in the morning, but a minister from another church would appear in the evening and say the resurrection never happened. Eventually, he left the Methodist church and became a Free Methodist. He lost the manse, he lost his income, but God provided for him. And while he was giving this example, he said there were two types of unity. The unity of a bunch of grapes and the unity of a bag of marbles. Now, when Paul here asks for unity, it's the unity of a bunch of grapes. If you look at a bag of marbles, they are in some kind of unified mass. And yet within the bag, they're all jostling with each other and making a noise. There's not really a unity with the marbles. But you consider for a moment a bunch of grapes. There are no collisions there. You see, they all come and they're all joined to each other by the center. And before they were harvested, they were watered by the same root. And the sunshine reached the leaves of the vine and fed those fruit. So the unity that Paul is demanding of us here is not a kind of outward uniformity whereby we can unite with churches and organizations which deep down deny the gospel. That is not the unity he is seeking. It's a unity based upon truth. So when it comes to the core beliefs of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, God the Creator, the resurrection of Christ, the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, the second coming of Christ, the inspired word of God, the Bible, I'm afraid on such things there can be no negotiation. Now again, there might be some differences of opinion upon the text and within the rubric of that which we agree to be fundamental. But he's not here calling us to unite with people who deny the gospel. That is not his point. The problem at Corinth is that you've got contentions, arguments and fallings out when they ought to be a united people. What have they got in common? They've each been rescued from sin and from hell by Christ upon the cross. If that is not a unifying force in their lives and the life of their church, I do not know what is. And Chloe has evidently been so disturbed by this lack of unity that she has gone to the trouble of informing Paul about the situation in Corinth. So he says you should speak the same thing. There should be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So I make it clear. He's not saying there cannot be differences of opinion, because he allows that only seven chapters later. But what we have here is the development of sectarianism. Now, a sect is a fairly pejorative term, a negative term, to describe different groups. And in verse 12, he describes to us what the situation in Corinth is like in a little more detail. And he quotes some of them in verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And evidently the Corinthian church, and we don't really know how large it is, it might have had hundreds of members, it might even have been larger. But some of them are saying, well, I'm a Paul Christian, or I'm an Apollos Christian. And what I think happened is that when Paul was in Corinth 3 years before, people who had been in the church there had been much blessed by his ministry. And they considered a kind of themselves to be loyal to him. It's almost as though within the church, there were three or four sub-churches or divisions. Well, that's Paul's people. Well, I suspect that in the 3 year gap between the writing of this letter and Paul actually being among them, Apollos came along. Now, Apollos was a wonderfully gifted Jewish Bible teacher. And someone has suggested that those members of the Corinthian church, especially those who were well educated and were well versed in Greek, were so wowed by Apollos's oratory and logic that they considered themselves to be his devotees. And it might be that Cephas, whom we better know as the Apostle Peter, had also visited Corinth. Now, Peter, I imagine, was not perhaps as gifted a speaker as Apollos, but of course he had a great deal of prestige. He was often considered to be the leader of the Judean church. He was the leader of the apostles. He was the one with whom the Lord had so many dealings when he was on earth. And I'm certain that the Jewish members of the Corinthian church held him in especially high regard. And then we come to the fourth group of people, who are perhaps the most enigmatic of them all. I am of Christ. Now, are these the super spiritual ones? Are these the people who say, well, you might be for Paul and you might be for Apollos, but you know, I am just of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. That is all. Well, if that was their position, I think that's actually rather creditworthy. And yet Paul includes them in his criticism. So one commentator has suggested that the people who say, I am of Christ, these are a super spiritual elite within the Corinthian church. And it might be that these are the people who are particularly keen on spiritual gifts because, of course, they are closer to Christ. Oh, sure, you might have been blessed by Paul's ministry and you might be impressed by Apollos, but Jesus Christ speaks to me directly. Maybe that was the problem. So there are at least four divisions in the church. Now, I am certain that the gospel of Paul and the gospel taught by Cephas and the gospel of Christ and the gospel of Apollos are actually all the same gospel. There's no contradiction there. And yet, at the same time, I wonder if perhaps the different emphases, which certainly the three, Cephas, Apollos and Paul had, have become a source of division among them. Now, perhaps there is a danger of this today. Now, we have perhaps a strange historical situation, certainly in our country, whereby in an average town or city, there will be a number of different churches. Now, I often point out to you that our church is in the middle of nowhere and there is no other church kind of by us. But here in Barnoldswick, where I'm currently preaching, we have a Free Presbyterian Church. We have a New Frontiers Church. We have an FIEC Church. We have a Baptist Church. We have two Methodist churches, as well as the Anglicans. And it might be that you can hear the gospel of grace preached to all of them. But they will each have their own particular difference or distinctive or differential. And denominationalism becomes a problem when I think that because I'm a congregationalist at Martin Top, no one else can be saved. Or no other church is valid. Or their doctrine is dodgy because it is not exactly the same as mine. Again, I put it to you once more. There are things in the gospel and the Bible upon which we cannot negotiate. They are not up for grabs. They are set in stone. They are the fundamentals of the faith. If a reverend preacher comes to me and says Jesus never rose from the dead, I don't care how many titles he has, how many degrees he has, how many letters after his name, he is not someone with whom I can fellowship. Some things are non-negotiable. And yet at the same time, any church in Barnoldswick or away or further afield, if they preach the gospel of grace and agree on the fundamentals of the faith, we be brethren. So I suspect that the divisions described in verse 12 are not, in fact, doctrinal. I think it's more to do with personality and emphasis and possibly even prestige. Who is the greater? Paul? Apollos or Cephas? Well, I belong to Christ. He's better than all of them. Well, Paul then asks three quite unusual questions. The first one is Christ divided? Well, no. It's almost as though he's making the rather astonishing claim that the church, of course, is the body of Christ, and as Christ cannot be divided, so the church cannot and should not be divided. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Well, thank God he wasn't. Because if Paul were crucified for us, none of us could be saved. Only the Messiah could hang upon the tree and make sufficient payment to God for our sin. And the point I think he's making here is, these people might claim to have a loyalty to Paul, to be Paul's men in the Corinthian church, but Paul didn't save them. Jesus saves them. So stop having a loyalty to Paul or Apollos or Peter, and rather be a Christian, be a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he asks finally, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course not. They were not. They were baptized into the name of Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in other words, take your eyes off the preacher. Take your eyes off the leader. Take your eyes off the apostle. Take your eyes off the big shot celebrity televangelist and look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. He is the one who deserves your loyalty. He is the one, the rightful recipient of your devotion. He is the one who saved you. He is the one into whose name you were baptized. And then Paul has a little discussion in verses 14 to 16 about whom he baptized. And it would appear that the Corinthians were proud of who had been baptizing them. Now I can tell you who baptized me. Pastor Andrew Gardner of Fullwood Free Methodist Church and Mr. Clifford Small of Carnforth. Those names probably don't mean anything to you, but they meant a great deal to me when I was a young Christian and growing up, and I love those men. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you've been baptized by some famous preacher or a Sunday school teacher whom nobody else will remember. And Paul makes the point here that he performed very few baptisms at Corinth because it doesn't ultimately matter. He baptized Crispus and Gaius, and he says it's a good job in case any of you thought I was baptizing into my own name. So I'm a Paul Christian, because after all, he baptized me. I've got his baptism over my soul. That is a nonsense. You are saved by Christ and him alone. And baptism is a biblical thing, and it's a worthwhile thing, and it's a godly thing, but it does not save you. When you die, the only thing that matters, has Christ paid for your sin or has he not? Whether you were baptized or baptized by this person or that, matters not a jot. He then goes on to say, yes, I also baptized some of the household of Stephanus, but it does not matter. He says, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. He might have done. He has not kept notes, because it matters not. And then in verse 17, importantly, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. One of the differences between an evangelical church and many of our liturgical churches is that we don't believe in something called baptismal regeneration. That is the idea that when you are baptized, usually as an infant, you are regenerated, you are born again, you are saved. Water can't save you. Faith cometh by hearing. And that is why we have an emphasis on preaching and preaching the Bible and preaching the gospel, because that is the means by which God appoints people to salvation, not the waters of baptism. Baptism is a symbol of salvation, but it does not confer salvation. And for that reason, Christ did not send Paul out to go baptizing people, but to preach the gospel and with power. He also says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now here, Paul is anticipating the next major problem in the Corinthian church. Someone has come along. I don't think it's Apollos. I actually think it's a false teacher. And they're wonderfully eloquent and erudite with their language. Their vocabulary is second to none. And the way they can construct a sentence and have the right emphasis at the right point, oh, it's so beautiful to hear. And Paul says, when I preached the gospel, there was no beautiful language. I did not support all I was saying with footnotes from the Greek philosophers. It was no scholarly article or hallowed tome. Rather, it was the cross of Christ. And we have the picture here of a gifted speaker whose language is so precise and moves the soul, but it detracts from the cross of Calvary. The message of the gospel is that we have all sinned and deserve to die. But when Christ hung upon that cross undeservedly, he paid the penalty for our sin. That, friends, is the gospel. That is the most important thing anyone can ever hear, embrace, and accept. Not baptism. Not a beautiful homily, but the cross of Christ. And I wonder if the Corinthian church, if they were to focus more upon the cross and upon Christ himself, all these divisions, all these different ways of speaking, all this disjointedness which they have in their fellowship would disappear. But we preach Christ crucified. May that be the glue that binds us together. May that be the adhesive which keeps the church united. There will be elections coming up. You vote for who you see fit. There are different views on the state of the world and the nature of this virus. So be it. Some of us wear masks in worship. Others deem it inappropriate. So be it. But friends, when it comes to the cross of Christ, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to spiritual truth, I say to you, may we speak the same thing. May there be no divisions among us. May we be perfectly joined together and united in gospel truth. Some of you have been blessed by this preacher or that preacher, this writer or that author. That's fine. Go and be blessed. But don't be divided by it. Be united by Christ. Do you think, when we get to heaven, any differentials are going to matter? No. And yet the Church of God on earth is a foretaste of heaven. A very tiny foretaste, I hasten to add, a most imperfect foretaste. But when we meet together, be it now or be it in the flesh, we ought to be united by truth. And in so doing, we anticipate our eternal home where we'll be united in truth and in all things beside. Amen.